God, have mercy on us according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Amen. What I just prayed was a prayer that was prayed over 3,000 years ago off the lips of David. It was the reality of him expressing how, now get this, coming clean is a glorious thing. I'm going to say that again. That's the main thought I want you to remember. Coming clean is a glorious thing. We're going to look through Joshua chapter 7, and what we want to see, the fact of the matter is that there was an important decision that was going to have to be made with these people, the Israelite nation. And it's an important decision that was made recently by the man Lance Armstrong. For those of you that have followed the news, I've always enjoyed cycling, and I always enjoyed watching his career. He was the most successful athlete in all of cycling. He won 7 Tour de France's. He came back from a 15% chance of survival with cancer. I mean, he had everything that the world could offer him. He was in a multi-million dollar contract, $50 million a year in endorsements. He was worth over $100 to $200 million, estimates say. Until recently, the United States Anti-Drug Administration, USADA, put out a 1,000-page report detailing that he had the most sophisticated doping ring in all of sports. And so after that report came out a year ago, he couldn't really maintain his innocence much longer. So what was he to do? Was he going to just deny the accusations? That's what he'd done his whole career. He was the most tested athlete in all of sports, tested over 500 times for drugs, never one positive. So that was what he claimed provided his innocence. He was considered one of the hardest working athletes in all of sports. Until this week, he comes, he sits down with Oprah Winfrey Thursday, Friday night, and Oprah claims it's the most candid, no holds barred interview you'll ever hear with Lance Armstrong. And he confesses to doping, confesses to taking drugs to enhance his performance. Now, what I think is the most interesting point of this story is not so much the fact that he admitted he was a cheater and a liar and a bully and all those things, but why? Why would he want to come clean? I mean, you have to imagine this. He's lost every endorsement, no money whatsoever. He's lost trust from everybody that's been in his past because a lot of people believed him. I mean, he's lost everything. He got stripped of all 7 Tour de France titles, so he doesn't have that to his credit. The one Olympic medal he did have, the Olympic Committee has taken that from him. He has nothing left for it. So what's the point? I mean, I think only Lance can answer that one question. Why did you come now and do this? But I want to ask you a question directed towards you and me. When we choose to give into our sinful flesh, our sinful desires, we choose to give into temptation, why should we want to come clean with God? Why should we want to quickly confess the sin to Him? So why should we run to God instead of running from Him? Joshua 7 is an important story, and I mentioned this just a minute ago, in the fact of this. The nation of Israel has been really successful up to this point in their lives. They've watched for 40 years. Now, this would have been horrific, but they would have watched for 40 years a generation of people all die off wandering in the wilderness because they were unbelieving. At that moment at Kadesh Barnea, when they sent the spies into the promised land, And they came back and they said, no, we can't go in there. Those 10 bad spies, we can't go in there. We can't take that land. God has not given us the land. The majority of the people, almost all of them, said, you're right, we can't. We can't do it. God has not given us the land. So God kills off that whole generation. And now we have a new generation of people. They have moved out of the wilderness. They're at the Jordan River. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, this is important in this thought because The east side of the Jordan River means they're not into the promised land yet. Okay, they're not in there yet. So in the beginning of Joshua, looking at the background, this is what we see. We see them progress into, so there's a great miracle. Joshua chapter 2 here, the priests come, they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and they go into the waters. The waters stop. There's a big wall of water. It's all dried up. The people cross. They make a memorial to remind them about that great miracle. At that moment, manna is no longer feeding the people. They've had manna for 40 years. What is it, right? And so they've had that. They're now in the land. They're now able to eat of the amazing food that's there. There's established people there. So there's agriculture. There's all kinds of great things in the land. And they're able to start to really enjoy this amazing place. So then we know in the beginning of Joshua, just building the background of chapter 7, they go to Jericho. We all know the story. It's not really much of a battle, right? I mean, it's really just marching each day for about a week, and then eventually the walls fall down, the people rejoice, and that's the end of chapter 6. There's just great joy. Everybody's happy, and God's presence is with the people. They're at a great moment in their lives. Much like us. And in those great moments is when we need to be the most careful, right? Because we tend to get lax, we tend to get lazy, we tend to get maybe a little too self-confident. And so the crux of chapter 7 is this. There's going to be sin in the camp, and what are they going to do about the sin? How are they going to deal with it? The same way, the same question, how do you respond to sin? I'll run through the thoughts quickly, and then we're going to unpack these. Do you suffer through God's wrath when hiding sin, like we'll see the people do? Do you become self-reliant? Do you live a defeated life? Maybe do you suffer in doubt because of hidden sin? Or do you follow God's plan of confession? Because he will give them a plan of confession. Do you give glory to God through confession? And then do you learn from the consequences of sin? You learn from the consequences of sin. All right, so let's begin. Look at Joshua chapter 7. And we're going to look quickly at what the sin was that was plaguing the camp or the people. Joshua 7, let's look at just verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Now, verse 1 is a summary statement of the whole chapter. It's something that they would do in Hebrew narratives to help get everybody kind of going with the storyline, and then it unpacks throughout it. So this is a summary thought. So we don't know what the accursed thing is in verse 1. We have no idea. But we have to go down all the way to verse 21. Just go there quickly. And we're going to learn exactly what these accursed or devoted things were that God references that Achan stole. It says in verse 21, when I saw among the spoils, this is referring to Achan at Jericho, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment. So it's a piece of clothing, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels of weight. I coveted them and I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. So what he did was he took a really nice cloak. It would have had some nice embroidery on it. It would have had some gems on it, some gold. It was just a really nice item. He wanted it. He saw it. He took it. You see the progression of sin there in his life. He sees the silver. He sees the gold. He runs home with it, hides it in his tent so nobody will know. So what makes these things accursed? There's nothing wrong with silver. There's nothing wrong with gold. There's nothing wrong with a nice cloak, right? So what was the problem? The problem had nothing to do with the items. It had everything to do with what God had instructed the people to do. Go back to Joshua chapter 6. Let's look at verse 17 and 18. So these are the commands. These are the requirements God lays upon the people before they go to Jericho. Verse 17 of chapter 6. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live. We know that because she protected the spies. She was a believer. And God, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Verse 18, and ye and wives, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take up the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They're set apart to God. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. God's clear command was this. I mean, they all heard it. They all understood it. Go into the Jericho. The walls are going to collapse. Take the gold, take the silver, to give it to the priest. They're going to use it to glorify and honor me with it, and everything else you destroy except for Rahab and her family. That is exactly what God was very clear with in them doing. Now, the important thing is this. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 7, Achan is not the only one on the hook for the sin. But the children of Israel committed a trespass. That sounds pretty strong, right, from God's perspective. It says the children of Israel, yet Achan was the only one that stole. And here you see the fact that back in Joshua chapter 6 we just read, God says, if one of you steals, the camp will inherit or be guilty of the sin. All right, so that is why this chapter is going to be important. Because you're like, well, Achan's the only one that really did anything. But God says here that the whole nation, the whole camp is going to have to work through this sin. Our point of the message tonight is not to develop that, but we do have responsibility to our brothers and sisters to hold each other accountable for sin. Okay, and that's not the point of the passage, except to say that God was going to hold these people accountable. All right, so let's look at the first danger of unconfessed sin in Joshua chapter 1. And the first one is this. In verse 1, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Burned or kindled. Can you imagine this? Jehovah God was furious with these people. And that's not a very comforting statement. That's something that should cause a lot of fear. That word in verse 1 where it says the anger of the Lord was kindled, that word can also be translated the face of God. You see that in the Old Testament for the word anger. Or the nostrils of God. And what it pictures is this. It pictures one of God's face, God's position is going to be directly against the people. All because of an unconfessed, hidden sin in the camp. Now listen to Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This is going to be important because up till this point, up till chapter 7, they were walking according to chapter 1, verse 8. Listen to it. It says, God speaking to Joshua, that you may observe to do according to all, listen, to all that is written in it, referring to the books of the law. For then you will make your way prosperous. Prosperity dealt with obedience to the law, and then you will have good success. So if we stopped here and we said, okay, it sounds like there's sin in the camp. It sounds like God says if they're not obeying that they're not going to have prosperity, they're not going to have success. We should be able to then see a progression of, okay, whatever they embark on doing here is not probably going to work out. Right? I mean, that's what Joshua 1:8 tells us. So what happens was the people of God must have gotten a little bit too comfortable in their victory in Jericho. And they decide this. They pretty much relegate the whole book of Deuteronomy, which they would have just heard. Deuteronomy was just spoke over a two-week span. Moses, it was kind of his last swan song. The people heard it. It was a preparation message for them to enter into Jericho, into the land, in the promised land. So, I mean, it was fresh in their ears. And remember this. Deuteronomy 4 says, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. This would have been fresh within a few weeks of this moment. So they've heard about God. They've heard about the anger that God could have, the face of God. Look at chapter 7, verse 12. Looking at this account, it says, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, God says. That's a final statement. He's actually written the people of God off. He's written the nation of Israel off. He says, I'm done. One sin, unconfessed, I'm done, he says. Except you destroy the accursed thing. But he says, but I will make a way for you to be restored. I will remove my anger. And that is really what we want to see. So, the reality is this. Are we constantly aware of God's anger towards sin? First point, first thought, application for us. God hates sin. He is a perfectly righteous God, and he cannot be in the presence of sin. And when his people were going to live on this earth, and they were going to, their whole purpose was to glorify and give praise to him. If they weren't going to do that, he was going to be justly angered towards them. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. John MacArthur says this, the wrath of God is the settled, determined response of a righteous God against Now get this, against sin. God has every right to react with a determined response towards sin. So the second danger, let's look at the second danger of unconfessed sin, and we see that in verses 2 through 4. Not only is God's face turned towards the people and even towards us, but number 2 is the people became self-reliant. Let's look at verse 2. It says, "And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed it." This is the second city that's going to be destroyed. Or at least they think so. Jericho's been destroyed. Ai is next in line. So the spies come back with a report. Three just important things to show their self-reliance or their proud hearts. One, that they come back with a report in the next verse and they say, "Joshua, you only need to send 2,000 or 3,000 guys up there." They're not, the second thing they report is, they're a very small population. It's not a very big city. It shouldn't be a big problem. We're just going to go up there and we're just going to take care of the city and it won't be any issue. And so the third thing you see here is that they just have a very high view of themselves. But all of these assumptions were wrong. They were completely wrong. If you go over to chapter 8, verse 30, this is the now a successful attempt against Ai. Look at 8, verse 30. Not that verse. Let me look here. 7. Chapter 8 says that there was 12,000 people in Ai. Not a small crowd. That's a lot of people in this land. And then there's another verse. If you see, that was chapter 8, verse 25. But if you look then also at this, when they do go in to fight the successful attempt against Ai, Joshua takes 3,000 and they lose. Okay, and we'll talk about that in a second. But in the successful attempt, Joshua takes 30,000 troops. And they do actually win. And that was God's plan. But these men say, just take 2,000 or 3,000 and we should be okay. So Joshua listens to these men. He takes the 3,000. They go up to Ai. Now you got to imagine this. Jericho is 800 feet. Ai is at 2,300 feet. That's a large, that's a full day hike. Right? I mean, that's a lot of elevation. That's going to take a lot of work. It's not just an easy battle against these people. Joshua listens. They go up there and they lose. Very quickly they lose. You know why? Because you guys help me with this verse, okay? What is God's posture towards pride or towards arrogance or towards self-reliance? James 4:6 says God resists the what? The proud. God resists the proud. And this moment, although they will eventually claim victory over Ai, at this moment, absolutely not. Pride got in the way. So as you think about the second danger of unconfessed sin, it is in this respect. When we begin to become self-reliant and prideful, we need to be aware of, is there a sin in our lives that we have not been willing to confess before God? Because no longer are we dependent upon God. For listen, Joshua chapter 6, Joshua has a really good interaction with God before Jericho. Great interaction. They talk about it, God gives them the plan, and everything works out well. But now here, there's no interaction. Joshua is completely silent with God. There's no prayer to God. There's no, "God, let me search out your will here." Nothing. All you see is that a very self-reliant leader, self-reliant spies, and the self-reliant army. Prayer disappears, the word is gone. Our lies will, this is the final application for this point, our lies will become easily explainable. Get this, they'll become easily explainable because the supernatural workings of God will be replaced with the self-reliant workings of ourselves. And that's what we see here. We see nothing of the working of God. So let's look at the third danger of unconfessed sin is in verses 4 and 5. Is, we'll read these together. In the middle of verse 4, we'll start there. It says, at the end there, it says, "So they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai smote them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even at Shevarim, and smote them into the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water." These people at this moment are demoralized. The army's demoralized, the nation's demoralized, Joshua's demoralized. In this respect, they thought they had this thing in the bag. They thought Ai was done. And so they make the long hike up there to 2,300 feet elevation. They're standing at the gate of Ai. They decide, like, this is it. It's time to go in. As soon as they begin, they don't get inside. It says, at the gate, they were turned back. So right away, guess what happens? Now they're going to make a long run down the hill back to Jericho. And on the way down, that word Shevarim there can be translated stone quarries or outcroppings of rocks. Ai probably knew, the army of Ai knew that, okay, these guys are going to come to this point and they're going to get confused. They're probably going to get slowed down and we're going to get them right there. We're going to attack them. They attacked him. 36 Israelite warriors die. And here we have the reality of defeat. The nation of Israel is struggling with defeat. Why? Because there's sin. And they haven't been willing to confess and get rid of the sin. Look at the wording in verse 5. It's really, it's an important wording. It says, wherefore, at the end of verse 5, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. They were so defeated that they weren't able to do anything. It sounds like they're just sitting around sulking. Now, what's important about this wording is that when you go back to Joshua chapter 2, and now get this picture. Jericho's still standing in Joshua chapter 2. Rahab is inside the city. Spies go into the city. And the spies talk to Rahab and they say, what do the people of Jericho think about this whole Israelite nation out here and this God? You know what she says? She says, the hearts of the people have melted. The city is locked up. We're so scared. Our hearts are like water towards what we've heard about this nation of Israel and this God, Jehovah. We don't know what to do with ourselves. And then in the same, just a couple of chapters later, we see that the same language is used for the people of God. Why? Because of unconfessed sin. They're not able. God is going to resist them. The people of God are feeling like the enemy of God. What a tragic feeling, right? To be the people of God, but yet to feel that God is resisting you as an enemy. Now, 36 casualties does not impress us, really. That's not a lot of guys, except for this. If you've never suffered any casualties ever in your career now, as you've gone into the land, you've only had one majorly successful event, and now you suffer 36 casualties, that is a big deal. And it's also a big deal because you look through Joshua and rarely is there any other casualties, if at all. So this is really the one record where Israel suffers a defeat in all the 7 years of conquest that they have in the land. Because they're defeated. And they're so depressed and they're so hurt. Let me ask you a question. Have you experienced times of defeat in your life? Have you just been defeated? You've been just your heart is just melting over life. And this is something important that we need to be aware of. And it's this. It's if you look back through your life and you've had times where there was easy victory. You just sensed God leading and guiding you and there was clear direction and you were able to go through these times with the Spirit of God just empowering you and being Spirit-led, Galatians 5, like we heard this morning. But then at the same time, we've also had times where we can't figure out how to get through the situation. And we know we've been able to do it in the past, but we can't do it now. The reality is that there could be, and we need to be searching our hearts before God to consider, God, are you at some reason resisting me? Because I am defeated at this moment. And I don't know what is going on. And that is an issue. Listen to Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin will not prosper. I'll read that again. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin will not prosper. So there was no prosperity. There was only defeat. And they were dealing with it and they didn't know what to do. They had no idea what to do. So the fourth danger of unconfessed sin we see in verses 6 through 9. The fourth one is the fact that they experienced doubt. The whole nation did, but it's displayed through Joshua's actions. And you read in just verse 6 of chapter 7, it says, and Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord. All day he's sitting there praying before the ark, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. This is just a proper expression of grief and mourning. But it shows us that they're really confused. I mean, they've just had amazing experience. They've now just been defeated. And Joshua doesn't know what to do. He thinks he might end up, and I was thinking about this, he may think that he's no longer going to be the leader, right? I mean, he's just the second battle into this thing, and they're already losing. He doesn't know what to do with himself. Joshua should have known that there was an issue right here at this moment. Because Joshua 1:3 says, every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. I mean, that was a promise from God. Everywhere that Joshua's feet would have stepped in this new land, God was going to give them the land. But in their second attempt in Ai, God didn't give them the land. And so Joshua questions God, and he asks God three questions. And the three questions are, and I'll summarize them for you, are this. The first one in verse 7 is, why, God, did you bring us here if you're just going to destroy us? He sounds pretty confused. The second question he says is, God, how am I going to explain defeat? I mean, God, you've promised prosperity. You've promised all of these things. And we're defeated. He doesn't know what to do. The third question he asks God is, God, how will your name be great after this? God, the glory of who you are has now been thrown down because we've been defeated. Is God's glory really at risk over some few people in the land of Israel? Absolutely not. But that's what he thought. Doubt can do this in our lives, can it? James 1:6, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Joshua was getting tossed all around. He didn't know what to do. Do you realize this as we think about doubt? God never, ever wants us to doubt him. The promises of God are there as a promise so that we don't have to doubt who he is. That's what a promise is. Listen to Joshua 1:9. It says, be strong and of good courage. Doesn't sound like Joshua at this moment. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That same promise is repeated to us as believers in Hebrews 13. Now think about this. In the book of Matthew, the very beginning of the book, you have Emmanuel, meaning God with us, right? Opens the book. End of the book, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, specifically verse 20. Jesus' words, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth, the age. What you hear is this. You hear that God is always going to be with you. He's always going to be there supporting and guiding and leading us. But there is things that do get in the way of that. And that really, honestly, should frighten us. Because there can be times in our lives where we don't live according to how God wants us to live. We don't live according to His Holy Spirit and His guiding. Joshua didn't have His guidance here, and he was defeated. He was confused. God's face of anger was against him, and he was doubting. Have we gone through that in our lives? So let me share with you, as we begin to kind of tie this chapter up, the delights of confessed sin. Because you know what? Joshua doesn't stay defeated. The nation doesn't stay defeated. They actually begin to enjoy the presence of God again, like verse 12 had promised them, if they are willing to get rid of the accursed thing. So the first delight of confessed sin, you want to know what's so neat about God for this nation? He didn't wipe them off the face of the earth, but he provided a way for them to be clean. God didn't have to do that, but he did. And that is what's so exciting. Look at verse 10. It's kind of humorous, the words of God in verse 10 to Joshua. You got to remember, Joshua's on his face. He's on the ground. His clothes are torn. There's ashes. It's just kind of crazy. In verse 10, and the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore lies thou thus upon thy face? Do you hear the words of God? He's saying, Joshua, hey, get up. You know that this is not my problem. You shouldn't be on the ground. You shouldn't be having all these guys before me in the ark. Before the ark right now. There's an issue going on, Joshua. You know, many times we get kind of caught up in maybe an issue of sin or something, and our lives are just kind of a mess. Maybe it's the fact that it's not the fact that God doesn't know what to do with our lives. It's the fact that we haven't been able to order our lives after how God wants us to fulfill or live. And so he says, get up. There's no time for self-pity. You need to be aware of the problem. Joshua should have been aware of the problem. But he wasn't. There was a thief in their midst and a liar, and he didn't know. Yet, this, God still makes a way to be restored. Now, this is starting to get encouraging because in this light, Joshua didn't deserve God to reveal to him what he's going to reveal, to reveal to him how to confess sin, how to make the relationship right. Yet God still does. So the plan that God gives Joshua in this chapter is this. He says, go out and consecrate the people. That means set them apart, sanctify them, purify them, all the people. And if you were to study this out, you'd see this happened in Exodus where they would go, they would bathe, then they would clean their clothes, they would abstain from sexual activity. All as a symbol of just being set apart, being purified, being ready for what was going to take place. Because God was going to do a great thing for the nation, and he was going to show them their sin. Revealing a sin is a good thing. God instructs Joshua in this respect, and this is what he tells him. And so the progression is this. He says, the next morning, Joshua, you're going to then do this. You're going to call the tribes of Judah before you. The tribe of Judah, you're going to then call the family. That's what verse 17 tells us. Then you're going to pick apart the man. The man was Zabdi. In verses 17, eventually you're going to be then taking that whole clan, that whole family. You're going to be going through each guy. And eventually you're going to come across to the man Achan in verse 18. I mean, that is a very specific plan of confession, of uncovering. God is concerned that we understand how to be restored. So then we go on. And let me ask you a question here. Do you know the plan of restoration in your relationship with God? God had a clear plan for Joshua. Does he have a clear plan for you, or does he want us to live defeated in doubt and self-reliant the rest of our lives? It's very clear in Scripture, and this is the plan. Every time that we have a sin in our lives, we have to do this. 1 John 1:9 has a very specific wording. It says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have a responsibility to confess sin. You're like, well, how often would that mean? I can answer that for you. Whenever you sin. But I can't remember all the times I sin. God's given you a way to confess your sin. Confess your sin. If we confess our sin. Verse 8 says, if you look at 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say, that's what the verse says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You're like, well, I mean, that means confession once a week, once a month, you know, whatever, just a kind of a blanket statement. No, confession of sin is a specific thing. Achan and this sin was a very specific issue. And God wanted dealings with it in a very specific way. And I think many times we in the Christian umbrella in the U.S. and in this world walk around with broken fellowship from God for most of our lives in the fact that we're not willing to confess the sin before God, where he is always willing to just forgive us of our sin if we're willing to bring it before him. And so we in Christianity will say, well, we just trust that God is merciful. You know, he's not going to give us the punishment. He's not going to hold us to that. But he's made us a way to be forgiven. So then why would you then rely on his mercy when he's given us the way to have a relationship with him? And so Joshua follows all this whole process out, just like we should follow this out. We confess our sin before God. And then two, James tells us we need to acknowledge our sin to a brother. So we go to God, go before man, and the sin is healed. The sin is gone. So that's the one delight. The first delight is this, in the fact that as we're willing to confess sin, God provides a way for it to be forgiven. And then number two, and this is kind of the whole point of the message, coming clean is a glorious thing in this respect. God was glorified in the sin. Look at verse 19 in the confession of sin. Verse 19, and Joshua said unto Achan, my son, Give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. The glory of God was going to be made known through the confession of sin. I mean, a sinner who was in that moment still in a guilty state before God was going to give glory to God? How does that work out? It works out in the respect. The fact that confession is agreeing with God. It's speaking the truth. And so Achan was going to speak truth. All truth that everything that flows from God is truth. So when we are, or when Achan was able to speak the truth of what he had done, even though it was sinful, and people were to hear that, God would be glorified. I mean, it's an amazing example of God and how great and how he can be, 1 Corinthians 10:31, be glorified in everything that we do. I mean, that's an amazing thing, by confession of sin. Now get this, though. This confession was not so that people will know that Achan confessed and that Achan was sinful. That's not why. It wasn't so that Achan could just have some inner peace. That's not so. It wasn't so that his suffering would be removed. That has nothing to do with it. Confession of sin had nothing to do with the doubt being removed from the nation. It wasn't the fact that so that they could begin winning battles again. That had nothing to do with it. It wasn't the fact that Achan's penalty for what he is about to occur on himself is going to be removed, because it wasn't. It had everything to do with the glory of God being displayed. I mean, how amazing to think that Achan and these people are going to experience the presence and the glory of God. So the confession involved two things. It's really great. In verse 20, he confesses before God that he sinned. So we have this principle of confession to God. And then he lays out exactly what he did. We read verse 21. He saw, he desired, he took the cloak, the gold, the silver, he hid it. And he's confessing before man. Again, how sin needs to be confessed. And so here we see kind of the ending of the story. Achan and his family are then taken out to the Valley of Achor. The whole nation, not just the army, the whole nation picks up stones. They destroy Achan and his whole family. They then burn them. Like, wow, he confessed that he didn't deserve that. Well, he does in the fact that he still sinned. He blatantly heard what God told him. He blatantly chose to disobey. He was rightfully deserving of punishment. I mean, it's not a fun story. It's not one to think of and say, wow, you know, I'm going to share this with my kids tonight. Right? But there is some good principles. Here you see this. At the end of the chapter, you have the people take stones and they actually build a little memory stone pile there. Why? Because you know what? For years, as these people walked by this place, guess what would have came up? Why is that big pile of stones there? Well, let me tell you. There's a time when our nation was told by God that we couldn't take anything from this city of Jericho. See that Jericho fell down? And guess what? People understood what it meant to not hide sin. And so really God was glorified in this respect, in the fact that God was glorified for years to come, because there was now an opportunity to share the truth of how sharing the truth or telling the truth or confessing or agreeing with God was a good thing. And so we see the final delight in confessing. Look at the last verse of the chapter. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. Now get this. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Do you hear that? God chose to turn away from his anger. He was no longer going to oppose the people. His face was not going to be against them. This was the greatest thing in the fact that he was going to restore that close relationship with Israel. Lance experienced this in a very loose way. Let me tell you what happened. In the interview, he says this. not exact wording, but close to this. He says, coming clean is a better feeling than any victory won bearing the burden of a lie. I mean, out of all of his career, really, sitting there that moment, if he's really telling the truth, was better than all of the things he experienced? Yeah, it was. It was in this respect, in the fact that no longer is the weight of sin on us any longer. So should we keep a short account of our sin? Of course we should, because we want to always be able to remove that weight and let God forgive it and forget it. Psalms 103, he's going to send it as far as the east is from the west. It'll be no more. That's why we want to keep a short account, because it can be forgiven. No longer do we have to bear it. So let me give you this thought. 1 John 1:9, I've referenced it again and again and again, but the truth of it cannot be forgotten. This whole book, 1 John, has to deal with this. It has to deal with evidences of a Christian walk. And so when it says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, is a good reminder for us when we're like, I'm pretty good at this moment in my life, feeling good about myself. You got to be reminded, maybe you're part of the nation, acting like the nation of Israel. If things are too good, they probably are too good to be true. We always need to be aware of our sinful heart, because our sinful hearts are always sinful, desperately wicked. They're opposed to God, apart from His grace and His mercy in our lives. So we should always be aware of that. And then verse 9, if we confess our sin, you have to remember, God, I want you to search me. I opened with the psalm from Psalm 51. David is just bearing his heart before God. And we need to be always aware of doing that. So let me remind you then, the consequences or the defeat in sin is of unconfessed sin is the fact that God's wrath was upon Israel. They became self-reliant. They were defeated. They were in doubt. But we don't have to be there. We can experience God's plan of confession every single time. He's given it to us in His Word in 1 John and James. 2, we can give God glory. So every moment we confess sin, we can know that we're glorifying God. We're fulfilling 1 Corinthians 10:31. And then 3, we get to enjoy the presence of God. His face will no longer be against. He will no longer be opposing the proud, sinful heart. And we can go before Him being led by the Spirit of God. No longer grieving the Spirit through our sin. No longer quenching the amazing power that God wants to live and do through us. So I pray that we as a church would function in that respect. We would take the principles, the promises of God, and live them out. What an exciting thing to think that we would have a people of God here today that would be so quick to confess sin that we would even do it together. That we would and ask others to come and pray and confess to God. It should be a natural response of a Christian. It shouldn't be a hidden thing. It shouldn't be something that we have to say, yeah, you know, yeah, I'm doing great today. Somebody asks you, yeah, you know, I need to confess some sin. Ooh. It's something that the people of God did. They glorified God, and we should too. We're going to pray together. I'm going to give you just a moment to consider that. Just a chance. Maybe there's something that you'd like to confess before God. We'll give you that moment right now. God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that the people of God in Israel were willing to confess sin, were willing to glorify You through what they did. God, we pray that these people here today, God, that they would see how great it is to come clean before You and the fact that Your glory is on display. God, You don't need us for You to be glorified, but You've chosen to use us, and so we thank You for that. God, and we want to be a part of glorifying You. We really do. So we pray that confession becomes an integral part of our lives in giving You the glory. So God, we're going to give just a minute here for these people to talk with You. God, and we think of the words of David, Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. God, our prayers create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. In your Son's name, amen. Well, we thank you for coming. We appreciate you. Good night.